Okay, thank you. We're gonna continue with the button house. We did something on Tuesday night, which was probably too much in too short of a period of time. So I'll try to slow it down today. And I believe this is kind of an important button now in Scripture that we were looking at. We were looking at Romans 16:26 and Colossians 1:26. Thank you, Melanie. Let's begin in a word of prayer and trust these moments into the Lord's hands. Father, we're so grateful to you for your Son and the work of your Son, and that you have included us in your purposes. And what an awesome thing that is. As we open this book, we're reminded of Moses, and when you delivered words to him, that you reminded him that he was on holy ground. And so today we want to approach your word with that in mind. This indeed is holy ground and important and not to be taken lightly. And especially when we consider our walk that's associated with what we hear doctrinally in your scriptures. So we thank you so much for allowing us to even speak on the behalf of your words, and we ask that you control those words so that they are truly holy in the sense that you want them to be. And we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen. So, let me start this. Okay, here we go. Okay. Last week we kind of touched on Romans 16:26, and we wanted to compare two passages of Scripture. Let's turn to Romans 16. Actually, before I do that, let's see if I wrote this down. Yes, I did. Sorry. If you read the first chapter of Romans and other places in the book of Romans, you will know that Paul had not been to Rome yet. And this indirectly ties in with what Ronnie is doing and where he's at in his lessons. But as I might read the first 13 verses, and this also ties in with chapter 16. I think I've indicated that structurally the first chapter coincides with some of the verses in the last chapter, the Greek words themselves. So there is a structure here. But let's read the first 13 verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So, gospel of God. In the last chapter, Paul speaks of my gospel. There's something significant about that. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the it's hopefully not sounding arrogant, but I'm studying five or six different things right now. And it's generally related to what I'm studying, teaching on Sunday, but I get sidetracked and it takes me into a different realm. And one of those has to do with the word flesh. And I noticed the number of times it was used in Romans. It's really used in two ways. One is flesh, as in flesh and blood, such as kinsmanship. And then there's the flesh that we know of, that we've inherited by being associated with Adam, being a descendant of Adam. And it's interesting that for the most part, and by the way, the central section of Romans, which goes from chapter 5:12 through the end of chapter 8, is what we're really going to be looking at essentially, not necessarily today, but I noticed that the word flesh is used in the center section primarily of flesh in the sense of the flesh that we have that is associated with sin, and that the outer sections on each side of that is primarily has to do with the flesh in the flesh and blood sense. And that's not 100% true. There's a couple of verses there, but we need to, what we will eventually do here is distinguish that central section from this outer section. And I believe I mentioned last week that that central section deals with sin, singular, and the outer section deals with sins, plural. Now, I'm not the one who came up with this idea, and there are those who've gone before who discovered this and taught it well, and that's why I say this is probably one of the most difficult books in the Bible, I believe. Most people think it's the easiest because they think it's just dealing with salvation, but it goes far, much further than that. So verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. By whom, and by the way, he speaks the fact that here that it's declared to be the Son of God with power, and in chapter 16 in verse 25, it speaks of that power, that same power that's able to establish. And we'll see this word establish used in this passage also. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So here is an apostle of the Gentiles, and here's part of the reason this, here's an expression of how this letter, what this letter is about. It's for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And we will see that same idea in chapter 16. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the things I wanted to just mention here is Paul is writing to these people who are called of Jesus Christ, and he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. So who's the all? We'll have to look at that in a moment. And your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So Paul has not been to Rome yet, and he already has a knowledge of these people. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. So he was looking forward to come to him. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. And we'll read that word established again about the one who is able to establish them. So his goal, writing to the Romans and to come to see them, is what? That they might receive a spiritual gift. Well, wait a minute. This is the book of Romans. This is getting toward the end of Acts. What are they doing with spiritual gifts? Yes, spiritual gifts are still valid, and spiritual gifts are found in the book of Romans. And so he wants them to be established, to be steadfast, to stand firm in truth. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was left hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. So, in this passage of Scripture, we see that Paul is looking forward to go to Rome, and he already has a relationship with them, and he already sees a strong level of faith in these people. Now let's turn a few pages, if you have a companion Bible, back to Acts chapter 28. When Paul arrives at Rome. And notice the difference here, because this is, what, 4 years later, 5 years later, after he had written this letter to the Romans? I haven't done that, hadn't gotten that far in my timeline here in the book of Acts. But let's start in verse 16. I'm just going to read a few verses here. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So he was there with a lot of prisoners on that boat that Ronnie's reading about. And Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people, are customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. So Ronnie covered that this morning. Now notice what their response to him was. And they said unto him, we know all about the gospel of the grace of God, and we've seen the letters that were written, the letter that you wrote to these people, and we know about their faith. Now what do they say? We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that every man where it is spoken against. And when they had appointed a day, there came many of them to him to his lodging. So when he met with the elders there at Rome, and those who were the chief of the Jews, these people didn't have a clue what Paul was talking about when he wrote the book of Romans. So here we have this message that had gone throughout Italy to some extent, this message of the grace of God that we're going to read about in the book of Romans, and you can see that the leaders still didn't have a clue about what was happening. So I just want to keep that in mind, and when we read some of the passages out of the book of Romans and what we're going to look at here. So let's turn over to Romans 16. And by the way, I'm going to make a statement here, and I'll have to qualify it. I would ask the question, who was the book of Romans written to? Now, as most of the churches that I attended and studies and whatever I attended, when I came into a knowledge of how to begin to understand the scriptures and read them in my late teens, I was taught that this was primarily a book that was written to Gentiles, and that every book that Paul wrote during the Acts period really was to Gentiles, and the Jew was pretty much out of the... I have to say that the book of Romans was written definitely with the Jews first in mind. But it was also written to Gentiles because they were included in their hope, Israel's hope, and it had to be explained. And that's what this whole book is about. It's probably the best book that Paul writes during the Acts period that deals with all the issues concerning Jews and Gentiles. So when we get to the last few verses of chapter 16, and last week I made a few comments about the fact that these verses appear to be added, or at least there's some who would indicate that these were added later, or added, these last three verses were added at some time. But I believe if you look at the structure of the book, you will see that this completes the entire book of Romans. So I believe it's in the best and the earliest manuscripts, so we're going to go with that in mind, that these words are definitely here. Now to him that is of power, we read about his power in the first chapter, to establish you according to my gospel. So he is able to establish you. In the beginning he wants to come to them and to leave them, impart them a gift, and that they might be established. And now he's saying, to him, the Lord himself, who is able, who has the power to establish you, and how would that establishment be? It would be according to what? My gospel. In the first chapter, we read of a gospel, and now Paul goes even further and speaks of and uses the term my gospel. We don't find any other writer in the New Testament speaking about their own gospel. But indeed, Paul had something to say that others didn't, particularly Peter and so forth. And I think I mentioned last week that my gospel is used three times. It's also used in the second chapter. Paul calls it my gospel. And also in 2 Timothy 2:8. And it's interesting to me that Timothy is a, I don't know if I can say a type, but Timothy was one who had I'm going to say, a special calling in this sense. He was born of a Jewish mother, but he had a Greek father. And I don't know what that means. We don't know anything about his father. One thing I do know was that he was not circumcised. And that may mean that his father did not allow that to happen. So he was circumcised later in chapter 16 of Acts. And him being a Jew, that was necessary for him to be able to Paul's ministry, that when he would go into a synagogue, that he had one who was circumcised as opposed to one who was just what we might call a half-breed, in the sense that his mother was married to a Greek. So he would know some things and understand some things, I believe, particularly in a letter like to the Romans, he would see both sides of the story. But I believe most of the story, so to speak, here in the book of Romans is directed at the Jews. And we would have to do a complete commentary on the book of Romans to understand that. But it is definitely to the Jew first, and they need to understand the righteousness of God. They need to understand the issue of sin, and the Gentiles would not have known, a true Gentile who had nothing to do with a Jew, who came into this truth, would not have known the history of Judaism. They would have had to learn it through Jewish people. And one thing you will learn in the book of Romans is that I did a quick count of all the bold print. If you have a companion Bible or any Bible that bold prints Old Testament scriptures, Paul, in this book of Romans, at least 50 times refers to a scripture in the Old Testament. That by itself should tell you something. When we deal with the book of Ephesians, he speaks of the untraceable riches of Christ. And one thing I found that others believe, mid-Acts or whatever, believe that the word untraceable means untraceable, untrackable. And I've heard explanations and so forth, and they agree that it cannot be tracked elsewhere. But what I find in the book of Romans is truth that is traced in Old Testament scripture. It's not merely traced, but Paul refers to it and says, according as it is written. So let's keep that in mind when we look at 25 and 26 in particular. So now to him that is of who has the power, who's able, who has the power to establish you according to my gospel, I'm in 16:25, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, the heralding of Jesus Christ. That word preaching here is the word for heralding. It had to do with the town crier, and you remember the days of when the news was spread by one who would come into the streets and yell out what was happening. Well, that's what Paul was doing. He was a heralder of the truth. I think a good example of this, and it's used quite a few times, we find in, let's see if I wrote it down, in Peter's writings. I'm looking for it here, and I don't see where I wrote it down. First Peter chapter 3. Let's read this. Try this one more. Let's look at verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered. I'm going to start in verse 17, sorry. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. So Peter knew something about justification. That was not a complete secret. And he speaks about the just for the unjust. That's what those first few chapters about, the first four chapters are about, is God just and that he's also a justifier. That's a wonderful subject in itself. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached, he heralded unto the spirits in prison. So by his resurrection, he heralded, he was the town crier, so to speak. He was the source of the newspaper today's, with what we probably consider the downtown crier. He heralded it just by the mere fact that he rose and was made alive, and there was some form of witness on their part that they saw. And that was important, that he heralded this truth to those spirits, those fallen ones who were imprisoned. That's a subject in itself. So anyway, we read here in 25 that it was it's according to his Paul's gospel and the preaching, the heralding of Jesus Christ, which he was doing throughout the world, the Gentile world. According to, now we find, if you look at the Greek, you would read kata apokalupas, apokalupas, I believe you're familiar with that term, mysterion, you're familiar with that term, chronois, which is times, which has to do with time, aeonios, I believe most of you would recognize that term, which is ages, and sigako, which you may not be familiar with, which has to do with silence. So, in the midst of what I just read, there are no definite articles. So, literally in the English, you would read that this is according to revelation mystery, or a revelation of a mystery, which was kept silence in age times, not before the world began, not before age times, or since age times, or in age, if it is in age times, or since those things. So what is being revealed here, this revelation, this mystery, is something that was made available in the ages, but was hushed and silenced. And we'll get into that in a moment. Now, I just want to make a statement about the word mystery, briefly, as to the usage and what these people would have known during the Acts period, what they should have known, particularly if you were a Jew. We have, and I'm just going to mention a few passages of Scripture here. We won't spend much time reading them. In Matthew 13:11, that we read of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And I'll read the passage just so I don't, just to enforce the fact that this is what the Scripture says and they're not my words. Therefore, the Lord told these people, told his disciples that they asked him a question. They asked him about this parable that he had given, and they came to him and asked him why he spoke in parables. And he answered, verse 11, and said, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So here, for the first time in the New Testament, and it's not the first time in the Scriptures, we find it in Daniel's writing, there's a secret, the word secret is used several times, and it's associated with the beginning of the fullness of the Gentiles. I'm sorry, I don't want to use the word fullness. That's what Paul uses in chapter 11. But it's associated with a secret, something that was kept secret from Israel, but now had taken place during Israel's history, and that the Gentiles were now becoming a dominant portion of their life, as is the case here in Matthew when they were under Roman rule. So here he speaks of mysteries of the kingdom of God. This is Matthew. You'll find similar passages in Mark and Luke, who wrote to the Gentile world, and they call it kingdom of God. Matthew, speaking to the Jews, calls it the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, which were associated with the Lord was there on earth, and he was preparing them for the Acts period. Not on the surface, because that was something they didn't know, that they were going to have to go through the Acts period. They didn't understand anything that was ahead of them. But anyway, he speaks of them about the mystery. So there is not merely a mystery in the Scripture. There are mysteries in the Scriptures. There are mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. They are specific to a people and a hope and a calling. I should mention that I believe it's Psalm 8, the end of Psalm 8, we read of the secrets of the sun, Muthlaban, which is to the chief musician. This was something that was written after the end of the psalm. It was attached to it. And without going into any detail, it speaks of the secrets of the Son. And so there was some hint in Old Testament Scripture that there was something to do with the Son. And if you read chapter 8 of Psalms, you will see that it speaks of the Son of Man and so forth. And it speaks really of the one who was to come. And so it's described that way in the Old Testament Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 4, 1, I just want to point out, during the Acts period, I guess one thing that I was led to believe, and I shouldn't say misled, I'm saying that what I heard, and I probably didn't understand fully what was being taught to me, was that there was one mystery, period. And that anytime you read the word mystery in Scripture, it had to do with the mystery we read of in Ephesians and Colossians. But in 1 Corinthians 4, and I'm going to back up to verse 3 to 5 to give you a context. 1 Corinthians 3, 3, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions." Are ye not carnal and walk as men? Divisions. I believe, and somebody can correct me, I believe in Proverbs there's a list of 7 things that God hates. And one of them is the one who, I'm paraphrasing it, the one who brings division. And that isn't the exact word, but that's what is implied there. This is something that's terrible. I think it's a travesty that those who know the truth of the mystery, the church which is his body, that we have many divisions. Not many, but we have divisions. And there are people who know a lot of truth, and it's a shame that we have a problem fellowshipping because of divisions. And I think that's absolutely wrong. And what we believe, we're never going to come to an agreement to. But what we hold in Christ, what we've experienced in Christ, and the wonderful love of Christ should never be divided. Doctrinally, we're always going to have opinions that are wrong. But when it comes to fellowship and knowing the Lord and knowing how wonderful He is, there should be some common ground. Let's read on a little bit. Sorry that I'm taking some time here. "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man." So that's what's leading up to what we're going to read in chapter 4. So if I start in verse 21 of chapter 3, "Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. Let a man so account of us," all of these that he just mentioned and all the apostles, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of," oh, it doesn't say the mystery, "stewards of the mysteries," plural, "of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." So, during the Acts period, there were many secrets that were being revealed. What we want to do in this study of But Now, and particularly in this particular case between Romans 16:26 and Colossians 1:26, is to distinguish between mysteries. There are mysteries that are hidden, that are untraceable. You can't find them anywhere in Scripture. There are mysteries like these that Paul will quote a verse and supply the fact that it has been written about prior, so it is traceable. And these are mysteries that were being revealed according to Old Testament Scripture. If he couldn't have, Paul could have never talked to a Jew without opening up the Old Testament and tell them the things that he's telling them here. So there are many mysteries in that case. But we're looking at one in Romans 16 that speaks of a mystery that was kept silent. It was made available, but it was kept silent. Now, if you think about the mystery of Christ, if we read Ephesians chapter 3, we read about the mystery and the mystery of Christ, I think I'm safe to say that the mystery of Christ is a summation of all the secrets concerning Christ. All the way back to the time of Adam, through all the scriptures, every secret that was revealed concerning Christ is included in Christ. Because that's the ultimate goal, is to understand Christ. And the mystery we read of in Ephesians chapter 3 is the capstone to complete the mystery or the secrets of Christ. If you take the scriptures and you understand the mysteries, the mystery of Christ, up until the book of Ephesians, and you stop there, you're missing out on a complete Christ. And I think that's what Ephesians is going to tell us. And you're going to have the complete package, the very fullness of Christ, when you look at the mystery of Christ. All the things that speak of Christ. So you need both. You need that complete picture, the mystery of Christ. You need the mystery to supply that. A couple more verses. 1 Corinthians 13:2. We read about some mysteries. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing." So there was a spiritual gift that was associated with the secrets. It was a spiritual gift. We'll read about that in chapter 14. But if you read about spiritual gifts in Corinthians, which begins in chapter 12, you'll read that now concerning spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 is about spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, believe it or not, we think is of the love chapter, is about spiritual gifts. He's continuing what he was writing in chapter 12. And by the way, it was written to Gentiles. Gentiles had spiritual gifts. Of all things, that was evidence that they were included in Israel's hope and calling. Can you imagine what a Jew would think who had spent his whole life under the law, very tediously serving the law and doing everything he could to keep the law, and all of a sudden Paul comes along with a message that says, "Hey, you Gentiles who are common dogs to a Jewish mind, here's a Gentile that's going to believe and he's going to receive the gifts of the Spirit and be part of your hope and calling." And you say, "Wait a minute, I had to work hard for this." And then you're going to see a dispute like you see in Acts chapter 15. Well, it comes to the surface. You can understand where these people were coming from, because now you've got Gentiles who are partaking of things that are very offensive to you. And so that's the problem, what I would call a problem in the book of Acts, is for a Jew. It was very difficult for him to have to understand that. But Paul, in the book of Romans, reminds those people that it's to the Jew first. They have their position, and the Gentiles have their own. There is not an equality there. There is equality when it comes to salvation. But that's not the issue in the book of Romans. There's equality only in that sense. When it comes to righteousness, when it comes to sin, to death, they're all equal. And that has to do, all those things are important subjects of salvation. But in Ephesians and Colossians, we read there is absolutely no difference between that. I'm sorry, we read that they both are made one. And in that sense, there is unification, there is no difference. That's certainly different from what we read in these scriptures. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, we read a few, let me just read a few verses here. "Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts." So three chapters on spiritual gifts, "but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now we have this word mystery used in the sense, not in the sense that Paul was speaking of mysteries before, that is, the mysteries that he's revealing in the Scriptures, but he's speaking something that's like words going into the air. If nobody can understand those words, what good are they? And he goes further, and if you read the next few verses, he speaks about that very issue, particularly about tongues. So of all the things that these people probably identified with the most, it had to do with tongues. And Paul says that he's speaking secrets, and these things need to be understood by others. And so if you read that whole passage, you'll get a lot more on that. I recall when I was, forgive me for telling this story, when I was in the military, and we took a 1 week, you were allowed to have 1 week of recreation, and what do they call it? It was for religious reasons. This was something that you couldn't just go off and do yourself, but they had these programs. So I jumped in with a group just to get out of the duty there for a week, and we jumped on a bus. We headed over to the border of France. We actually went west, and then we picked up some people there, and then we headed for Birch's Garden, where Hitler had his the Eagle's Nest and whatever, and they had a conference there, and it was a Pentecostal conference. Well, and one of my friends was a Pentecostal. And we had a lot of discussion about tongues and whatever. And I knew little about the Scriptures then, and nowhere near what I knew now. But I did understand that tongues were for a different reason. And so we went to a Pentecostal meeting, and it was a revival-type meeting. And these people knew that we were there. A big group of us were there. And apparently this guy went and told the pastor, whoever it was that was leading that group, the chaplain or whatever, that about what I believed. And so he made it clear that, I had indicated to him that there's an issue with tongues, because I had been to Pentecostal church before and heard some things. And I noticed there was never an interpreter in the group, but there was all these people, all this jabbering that nobody understood what it meant. And the people went crazy over it, but no one who had been an outsider would have understood that. And so it was interesting that during the service this guy started speaking in tongues, supposedly. And so all of a sudden this pastor jumped in, and he looked right at me, and he started throwing out some, I'm going to say, gibberish in English terms about blessed be God, and he just repeated a whole lot of things over and over, and that was coming to his mind, and that was his way of letting me know that he was interpreting something. Well, so, and I shouldn't even tell you the story, but anyway, afterwards, I noticed the person who supposedly was speaking in tongues repeated the same thing over and over again. He said, shonda la 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 la, shonda la 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 la, shonda la, continuously. So afterwards, I went the same thing. I said, I can do that. And afterwards, he said, that was not real, what that guy did. He was still convinced that there was tongues, and he himself had never had that thing come upon him, but he was convinced that, people can do those things themselves and whatever. Anyway, forgive me for telling that story, but these three chapters in Corinthians are very important, and the most important part of these three chapters is chapter 13 and the real value of tongues. So forgive me for that, but I just sidetracked there to look at these different mysteries. There's one more mystery in Romans 11:26 that we might think of, which would be very important in this study of the book of Romans, and that is verse 26. I'm going to start in 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be, it's in verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Remember, the first mystery in Scripture comes in Daniel, when I believe it's Daniel chapter 2, but it comes there when the Gentiles were now beginning to dominate Israel. And so now Paul speaks about the other end of that, when the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So here is a mystery too, and we have to read that whole chapter of 11 to really understand the olive tree and reconciliation of the world and all the things associated with that. Okay, so I'm running out of time here. Let's go back to Romans chapter 16. So here we have a mystery, a revelation of a mystery, and it is kept secret. It is kept silent, not the word secret there. It's kept silent in the times of the ages. So now we want to ask the question, is there a secret that Paul wrote about and mentioned that was kept silent? It was revealed, but it was kept silent in the times of the ages. And it is suggested by some, and I took the time to... One thing I would prefer to do myself is to be a good Berean and search things out. And I had to go over and over in my mind and read over and over many times passages of Scripture in Romans and some other places to see where there might be something that's kept secret. So I'm going to ask the question that has been asked before. Where in the Scriptures, in the New Testament Scriptures, does anybody speak about Adam in a doctrinal sense? And we looked at seven locations briefly last week where the name Adam occurs. And only in Romans and in Corinthians will we find the doctrinal aspect of Adam coming into the picture. So you're a Jew. You're reading this book of Romans, and if you get to the fourth chapter, Paul talks about Abraham. If you look at all the Scriptures, 97%, I think it's 97.5%, whatever it is, of the Scriptures deal with Abraham through the end of Acts. To all they cared about was Abraham on. There was nothing in the writings there are some things in the writings, and we need to look at that. But when we look at Paul's writings, we find in chapter 5, verse 12, what is called the intersection of the book of Romans, Paul begins to deal with an issue that would appear to be, I'm going to say appear to be for the sake of those who would not agree with what's being said here. Paul begins to deal with something in Scripture that has been kept silent. It was opened up when Adam was put on this earth and it was written about. And yet, from Abraham on, for the most part, we have something kept silent. And we will read a verse in Hosea that implies that Adam, in his disobedience, disobeyed something similar to a covenant. As Israel dealt with covenants, the same term is going to be used of Adam in relation to Israel. So if we go back to, we're going to just close here in a couple of minutes. I'm just going to read these verses to introduce this subject for next week. Chapter 5, I'm going to start in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. So verses 10 and 11 sort of conclude the first four and a half chapters, which deals with, and we'll talk about this more, which deals with sins. We're going to see that, and we'll briefly do this, we'll see that in chapter 1, he deals with sins of mankind before Israel came on the scene, and how they knew God and they gave Him up, and how God gave them up. They didn't want to retain Him in His knowledge. That was sin. And as a result of those sins of those people, God called out Abraham. Well, chapter 2 talks about those people, the Jews, who through Abraham received all of the promises. And then he talks about the fact, hey, you're not so hot after all, are you? You sin too. And finally in chapter 3, he concludes everybody under sin. All are sinning, all have sinned, it should be, all are sinning and have come short of the glory of God. So he's dealing with sins, and then chapter 4, he goes back to Abraham, and he also deals with David, and shows righteousness associated with faith as a means of talking to these Jews primarily. I don't think there was too many Jewish historians in the group that would have, there were mostly Jewish non-historians in this group who would not have fully understood those things unless they had been taught it. And so he's dealing primarily, and the fact that, hey, you need to come to the grips of the fact that you're a sinner just like the Gentiles. There's no difference there. And by the way, there's a solution, and there's a solution to this righteousness, and it's the Lord Christ Jesus. And so we'll look at that a little bit deeper and quote verses for that. But now Paul begins a subject, verse 12 of chapter 5, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all that all have sinned, or all have sinned. For until the law was in the world, but sin is not in, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, if it's not, what about it? Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. What does that mean? We're going to take that up next week. We're out of time. But notice here, there's two groups. There's the groups of those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And there's this, the group that had sinned. So Paul's going to deal with something that all mankind has in common, and that is that we have an inherited and old nature. And the next three or four chapters deal with that. If you take the book, as I mentioned before, the book of Romans and the companion Bible, and go through and look at the bold print, you will find that in chapters 5 through 8, there's only one time that he quotes from the Old Testament scripture. So, with Israel, all their scripture was based on, really, from the time of Abraham on. They understood from Adam to Abraham what that meant and so forth. What they didn't understand was what that meant as far as sin and the inheritance of an old nature is something that they themselves did not have. Now, the question is this something that was silenced through the ages and is now being revealed? Because that's what Paul says in Romans. He says, but now, Romans 16, but now. He says, now to him that has the power, and in verse 16, but now is made manifest. So that's what we're going to look at next week. I don't expect people to understand that, grasp it, agree, or whatever. But hopefully we're going to take the scriptures and allow the Holy Spirit to work. And I can say this. Many things I've heard scripture, it meant nothing to me. At least what was being projected meant nothing to me. Years later, when the time was right and I was ripe, R-I-P-E, to understand that scripture, the Lord opened my eyes and my understanding to it. So many times, I believe, when we speak, it would be nice if what we're saying is, number one, is true, obviously, but it would be nice if it is true that people would understand it. And it's not necessarily the case. But at some point in a person's life, when the timing is perfect and the Lord says, you're ready for this, I believe those things come to fruition. So anyway, Pardon me, I'm speaking in a fleshly manner there. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your wonderful truth and for the fact that you called out the Apostle Paul to bring these truths to us. You used that vessel to bring truth to our ears, and we ask that you open our eyes and understanding to important things of Scripture so that in turn we appreciate and understand your purposes, but more so we walk worthy of having the knowledge of the things that you show us. Thank you for these believers and for what we share in Christ. Amen. So I'll make this statement too, that the book of Romans and an understanding of it, I believe, is necessary to understand the truths we have in the book of Ephesians. And I think I've said before, if you were stranded on an island and a Bible washed up to shore and all it had in it, left in it because it had been torn up, was the last seven letters of Paul, and you had never seen the Scriptures before, the Holy Spirit would have to do some miraculous things to make you understand the truths in Ephesians and Colossians. So certainly, Romans is part of that stepping stone to the truth that we read there. So I'm going to let go of the microphone. Thank you for being with us this morning, and for your attentiveness here.